Thank you for joining us and listening to this message from the Ministry of Grace Providence Church in Cerritos, California. For more information, visit our website at www.graceprovidencechurch.org.
So turn to Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. And then come back to verse 21, which will be what I want to look at this morning. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, which was more than an engagement, this was the first stage of marriage. They're not living together, but it's a very committed relationship at this point. Before they came together, she was found with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. That's a quotation from Isaiah chapter 7, the 8th century BC, approximately. And what does the name Emmanuel mean? Matthew defines it, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and he took his wife. But he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, it's a familiar story, and we've read it many, many times through the years, and you've heard it in church and so on. But we want to come back to verse 21, because here we have an explanation of why Jesus Christ came into the world. And this is what I want to focus on, because to understand Christmas, what Christmas means, we need to just understand why he came. And that's the true meaning of history. History is not simply knowing dates and places, and those things are important, but to understand history, we need to ask the question of why did something occur? Why did this event happen? And I just want to apply, all historians will tell you that this is the most important question to ask when you're studying history, is to know why something came about. And so we want to apply that here to the birth of Jesus. Why was Jesus born? Why did he come into the world? What was the purpose of his advent? And in considering this, I want to bring more meaning for all of us to our Christmas celebration. Matthew has recorded, first book in the New Testament, has recorded Jesus' genealogy, first of all, and then he goes into the story about Joseph and how he resolved this dilemma, how it was resolved for him, that the woman he's betrothed to gets pregnant, and he knows he's not the father. Now, Jesus' father was not Joseph, but Joseph became his legal guardian, his legal father, as we'll see in a moment. So this is what is recorded for us here, and how this comes about, it removes all the suspicion from Joseph's mind, so he has no problem taking his wife after the angel in a dream tells him what has happened. So I have just a couple of things I want to bring out from verse 21. Come back to that. She shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. First of all, I want you to see here that Jesus was given his name before he was born. In fact, he's the seventh person in the Bible who was named before they were born. Going back into the Old Testament, we have Ishmael, son of Abraham, and then Isaac. David's son Solomon was named before he was born. Josiah, one of the kings of Judah, the king of Persia, Cyrus was named before he was born, John the Baptist, and now Jesus. Now, I think it's important for us to just consider a couple of things here. Let's ask the question, who gave Jesus his name? So this was not Joseph's idea to name him Jesus, nor was it Mary's idea, though she was given the same message in Luke's account, that she was to call her son that she was going to give birth to, Jesus. And so both Joseph and Mary got this message from an angel that they are to name this child Jesus. So the angel passed on this information because it came from God himself. So God is naming his own son here. And this is his earthly name. This is his proper name. Now, he was not Jesus in heaven. He was the son of the Father in heaven, the second person of the triune Godhead. John calls him the Word in his gospel. He became Jesus when he became a man. So this is his earthly name, his proper name, named by God. And that gives it a lot of significance, actually, because God named him very appropriately, didn't he? He must have specially selected this name because of its significance, as we'll see in a moment. The angel tells Joseph in the dream that you shall call him this. Now, we don't want to miss a little detail here. The Bible scholars bring out the fact that in Jewish society, when the father named the son, he was declaring himself to be the father of that child. And so Joseph, by naming him Jesus, though he's not the biological father, he's accepting his role as his stepfather, as his legal guardian, and declaring him. Now, why is that important? Why is that detail important? Because in the genealogy, Jesus came into the world through Joseph in the genealogy, having become his stepson by adoption. That puts Jesus in the line of all the kings of Judah, clear back to King David. And it's important for him to be the Messiah, he has to be a descendant of King David and entitled to the throne of David. We don't have time to go into that, but that was an important thing in Jesus' genealogy, and that's why it is traced back to David and even Abraham himself, the father of the Jewish nation. Now, God himself said concerning his people Israel, I have called you by name, you are mine, Isaiah 43, verse 1. And that is what's happening here by Joseph declaring, this is Jesus, he's declaring, this is my son. He belongs to me. Now let's look at the name itself, the name Jesus. In the original language, it's Iesus, Greek. It's the equivalent of the Hebrew word Yeshua, or as it is in our English Bible, Joshua. So the Old Testament hero After Moses, Joshua, who led the children of Israel into the land of Canaan, took possession of the land of Canaan, that's the Old Testament name of Jesus. That was the same name in Greek. You shall call his name Iesus. Now, this was a very common Jewish name. The Jewish historian Josephus, he mentions 12 different people that are called Jesus in his History of the Jews. First century Jewish historian. It was a very common name to name Jesus. So how did they distinguish one Jesus from another Jesus? Well, the way it's done in the New Testament is by his residence and his lineage or his family. So Jesus is often referred to in the New Testament as Jesus of Nazareth, because he grew up, that was his hometown, that's where he grew up. Or he's referred to as Jesus, the son of Mary, or the son of Joseph. This is how they acknowledge which one they were speaking of. For example, Philip said to Nathanael in the first chapter of John's Gospel, "We have found him of whom Moses and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." John 1:45. Now, as his followers, they referred to him as simply Jesus, or teacher, or Lord. That's what he was called by his followers. Now, what does Jesus mean? Here's the crux of the matter. So the name Jesus, Iesus, or Yeshua, means Jehovah, or let me use the word for God that all the Bible scholars are now saying, this is the name of God, this is the closest we can get to it, Yahweh. Yahweh saves, or Yahweh is salvation. This is what the name means. So Joshua in the Old Testament, his name was flashing before all the Canaanites, Yahweh saves. This was the meaning of the name. Now, in Jewish culture, Jewish society, names were not simply labels for identification purposes, like they are in our culture. We have all these popular names today that children are being named, girls' names and boys' names, names that are new now. They're simply labels of identification. People don't pay a whole lot of attention to the meaning, but in Jewish culture, meaning was everything. Because oftentimes what the name meant expressed the hopes and the prayers of the parents for this child. That his life would be a fulfillment of his name. And oftentimes, the child's life that unfolded in history really answered the name that he had. I'll give you one example. There was a character that King David encountered by the name of Nabal in 1 Samuel 25. His name means fool. And his wife said of him, Abigail, who was a wonderful woman, godly woman, but she was married to a fool. She said of him, as his name is, so is he. Verse 25 of 1 Samuel 25. There's a good illustration from the Old Testament of how this was. As his name is, so is he. So in the case of Jesus, his name means Yahweh saves, or Yahweh is salvation. And it's described here, which is going to be the second part to my message, but his name is describing his chief assignment and achievement. For he shall save his people from their sins. Now, the meaning of Iesus really is boiled down, reduced to one title of Jesus, used in the New Testament many times. It's the title of Savior. Savior. Deliverer. And this is a title of Jesus used 16 times in the New Testament. John 4:42, as an example, we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. Savior means a deliverer. So let's come now. My second point from this text of Scripture is that Jesus' name defines his primary work and mission. Why he came. His name defines it. You see how that is put? You shall call his name Jesus, for, the word for now is going to introduce the reason for his name. He's called Savior or Jesus because he will save his people. He's going to be called Yahweh Saves because he will save. This is what he's going to accomplish. This is his main mission in the world. So let's look at this carefully. This is, every word here is important. First of all, he will save. There's in the sentence in the original, the word he is in there, and it didn't need to be, but they put it in, and it's actually giving emphasis, and it's the idea, it is he and he alone that's going to save. There's an emphasis on the he. He's going to do this by himself, without any help, all alone. And this is underscored for us in the Old Testament a couple of times in Isaiah's prophecy, where it says, no one to help, no one to uphold, his own arm has brought him salvation. Isaiah 59 and verse 16. And again, that same idea is in the 63rd chapter of Isaiah and verse 5. His own arm alone has brought him salvation. The arm of God being a metaphor for God's power. God's power had to be exerted in the salvation and redemption of his people. It's interesting, the hand of God, or the finger of God, was exerted in the creation of the universe. The finger of God created the stars, we're told in Psalm 8. His hand was exerted in Egypt, in the plagues of Egypt, when he brought judgment on the Egyptians. But when it talks about redemption, it puts it in terms of his arm being bared. And so there seems to be a gradation here from his finger in creation to his arm in redemption. In other words, a greater exertion of divine power was put forth in the salvation, providing salvation for us. Now let's look at the word saved. He will save. There are several things. This is the word that sums up his mission. What does it mean? What is the meaning of he will save? Well, the meaning of the word, the original word, it had two possibilities. And I think both of them come to bear here. They're both true. The first idea of it is that he's going to rescue. It's the whole concept that whoever he saves, they're in danger. And he comes to their rescue and delivers them from it. And then it also had the idea of healing, bringing health and restoration. It's used like that in the New Testament as well. So both of those concepts are, and so there is a physical salvation that people experience. But it's not talking about anything physical here. This is a spiritual sense of salvation. And if it's a spiritual one, then it enhances the meaning of the word. In other words, the dangers and what we're saved from are unimaginable. They're terrible and dreadful. And the disease that he heals us from is also to be viewed in that way. In other words, we're talking about the worst possible things here that he delivers us from. And we're told what that is. Notice he will save. Don't miss that. The way this is stated, it's put in terms that it is something that he will accomplish. There's no possibility that he's going to mess up, that he's not going to be successful, that this is something he might accomplish. He's going to try to do it, but there's a possibility he might not achieve the end. No, it's absolutely certain he's going to save. There's nothing, there's no probability in this, no feasibility in what he's going to do. He will accomplish this. He will save. This is an important thing. And then there's a really important inference that we want to make from the idea of salvation itself, because salvation, spiritual salvation, can only be accomplished by God. For example, God says of himself in the Old Testament, "I am Yahweh, and beside me there is no Savior." Isaiah 43 and verse 11. I am Yahweh, and beside me, next to me, or in addition to me, there is no Savior. In other words, I am the only Savior. And so the whole work of salvation is something that only God can do. There's a divine character about this work. Now, why do I want to emphasize that? Because that is a clue to us about the identity of this person who is carrying out this work. In other words, this is not a mere man. Now, he is a man. He was born. He grew up in the womb of Mary, his mother. And he was born like we all are born, and he lived a life in this world. But in theology, they say he was a theoanthropic man. That is, he's a God-man, because he had both the nature of God and man in his one person. This is why Jesus Christ is so unique. And he can be asleep in the boat because he's tired and weary from all his work, but then the disciples awaken him because they're caught in a storm, and he speaks peace over the storm, and the winds and the waves obey him. There is his divine nature coming out. And so in the New Testament, you're reading and you're going back and forth, and you're seeing this divine person. And then also a man like us. He got hungry. He got tired. He had to eat and sleep just like we all do. He is like us in all things with one exception. He did not have a sinful nature. And this, in the belief of theologians, this is why he did not have a human father. This is how the Holy Spirit bypassed the passing on of the corrupt nature that came to us through Adam. Apparently it comes through the men. Comes through the male seed. But he had no human father. That which was born of her, is said in Luke 1, is holy. He was holy. And when you look at the life of Jesus, he turned to his enemies one day and he said, "Which of you convinces me of sin?" And they had nothing to say. He was without sin. Why did he need to be without sin? Because it was important to his carrying out his work of salvation. If he was a sinner like me, he can't save anybody. It's an important point. Now, who does he save, and what does he save from? Notice the phrase, "For he will save his people." Now, how would Joseph understand that? Well, he's a Jewish man, and he's going to think of this salvation being applied to the chosen nation of Israel. But as we read on in the New Testament, we get a better picture as to who his people are. Jesus spoke of them as those whom the Father gave to him as a gift. He spoke of them as his sheep. in John chapter 10. It is his sheep that he lays his life down for. So it's a very distinct body of people. And when they're all together in heaven one day, it is said in the book of Revelation, it's a multitude that no man can number. It's millions and millions of people that he actually saves. And that's why they will sing about redemption in the next life. So it involves both not only the chosen nation of Israel, Jewish people, but also from the Gentile world. That's why we're here. We're probably, most of us are Gentiles. We've been saved out of the world by him, by the Lord Jesus. So all those who are believers and become followers of Christ, they are the ones that are saved by him. Now, what are they saved from? Notice it says their sins. Their sins. Here's the real enemy. Here is the real insidious evil that we're saved from. Our sins. Now, what does the Bible mean by that? Well, the word used here is the most common word in the New Testament that speaks about man's moral failure. And it's the idea of missing the mark. That's the meaning of the word, literally, to miss the mark. So a sin is, God has a standard, and if man doesn't meet the standard, then he has fallen short. He's come short of it. He's missed the mark. Notice it's in the plural because there's many of these that we all commit, and there's many different kinds of sins. I mean, the old writers, they used to talk about sins of commission, sins of omission, sins in thought, word, and deed. And they break it down into very specific areas. But this is what he saves us from. This is what we need to be delivered from. This is the real evil. This is the thing that threatens us as a human race, is our sins. Because sin separates us from the Creator. He said this to us in Isaiah 59, but your sins have separated you from me. It's like a big wall there that has separated man from God. Because God has the opposite character. He's a perfect, holy, and righteous being, and sin is the opposite of him and has separated us. But notice that little word from. This is the idea, away from. Away from. To be saved from sin is to be saved away from my sins. Personally, I want to be as far away from my sin as possible. I want to get away as far as possible from my sins and the consequences of it. Now, here's the beautiful thing. The forgiveness that comes to us because of what Christ has done gives us such a huge forgiveness that it is put in many different ways in the Bible. Let me give you one that brings this out. In Psalm 103 and verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our sins from us. Now, how far is the east from the west? Well, they go in opposite directions. In other words, they just keep going, and they will never meet. They're not going to turn and come back. No, go out in the other direction, in each direction, take it as far as you can. The twain are never going to meet. And this is a beautiful expression of the nature of God's forgiveness. God's forgiveness is so thorough and so complete that our sins will never meet us in the future. He drops them, he puts them in a bag, and in another illustration, he drops them into the sea, and they go into the depths of the sea, never to be resurrected again. That's the nature of God's forgiveness. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed my sins from me. There's no greater news than that when a person, man or woman, child, is aware of their guilt before God. Now, a lot of people, they're not aware of their guilt. They don't know that they've done anything wrong, or they don't think about it, rather. They just put it aside. I don't want to think about that, live life as if everything is fine. But if we stop and think and are alone with our thoughts and think about what we've done each day, realize I've done a lot of bad things that I'm very ashamed of. We've all got skeletons in our closets that we would hate to be dragged out into the open for everybody to see. It would terrify us. Well, God knows all about it. All of that has come before us if we don't have this forgiveness, if we don't have this salvation. Now, I want to just close with on this thought. How did Jesus save his people? I want to just take it one step further. Though the text doesn't go into that specifically, it's simply telling us why he's named Jesus, why he has this name, because of what he's going to, what his assignment is, his mission, and what he's going to actually achieve, he's going to accomplish. How did he do it? Well, you have to read through the Gospels, and you come to the end, which is where most of the chapters of the Gospels, they spend most of their time. On his last week in Jerusalem that culminates in his death. This is where the emphasis is. This is what they want to get across. This is how he dealt with our sin. And I want to read it to you as Isaiah the prophet put it in Isaiah 53. You can't put it any clearer than this. But this is speaking now of the Messiah, in a prophecy, the eighth century before he was born. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was wounded on account of our transgressions. See, he's perfect. Now he's going to go through suffering because of our sin, our transgressions, that's another way of speaking of sin. Notice this language. He was crushed for our iniquities. These words connote, intense suffering and pain. The prophet doesn't stay there, doesn't simply put it at that. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. Stripes are from being whipped, like he endured. Jesus was scourged by the Romans. So we have all of his suffering there, but notice it's for us. It's our sin. And then the prophet says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and Yahweh has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is how he did it. Our sin was placed on the perfect sacrifice, and he sacrificed himself, going all the way to the cross and dying in our place. This is how it was achieved. This is the only way sin could be forgiven. And what happened? God was punishing his son in all of that. He was punishing him. Now, because Jesus endured then the punishment of our sin, God can justly forgive our sin because the debt has been paid. The punishment has been endured by the sin offering of Jesus' life. Now God can extend freely forgiveness without price. You don't pay anything for it. This is free. Salvation is a free gift. How does a person receive it? Well, you receive it by trusting in Jesus, believing in him, becoming his follower, And this is our prayer for you, that you might, in this Christmas season, turn to the Lord, put your faith in Jesus, that your Christmas celebration might have the greatest meaning it's ever had in your life. This is why Jesus was born. Jesus said to Nicodemus, "For the Son was not sent into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." And then he said later, when Zacchaeus was encountered him in Luke 19, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost." This is why he came. He came in order to save his people from their sins. So this is a great text, great message for us at this time of the year. I pray the Lord will give it meaning for all of you today, that you'll walk out of here with some of this resounding in your mind, and you'll go into Christmas later in a few days thinking about the purpose of Christ's coming. This is what we all want to know and to understand, that we might know the truth, because the truth sets us free.
Thank you for joining us and listening to this message from the Ministry of Grace Providence Church in Cerritos, California. For more information, visit our website at www.graceprovidencechurch.org.